Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Good evening, everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, Lord. Thank you for everything you do, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord, and just the faithfulness, Lord, of all your servants, Lord. And thank you so much, Lord, that you have gracefully allowed me to come up here, Lord, and share your word, Father. It's a heavy thing, Lord, and I pray, Father, that you would give me the words to proclaim it. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, today I'm going to be preaching out of Titus. I'm going to be going through verses 5 through 9 as best as I can possible. I want to begin with a story, and it's not a fake story, it's just a story based on something that happened. We were at the Shepherd's Conference. I was lucky enough to be able to go to the Shepherd's Conference with our pastors and some of the other leaders here, and there was a story. A man went up there and told a story. I don't know if everybody knows him, H.B. Charles. Great preacher, awesome preacher, amazing testimony. I probably won't do him justice because I only remember the things that really caught me. But one of the main things that caught me was he said that he was 16 and his father died. And his father was a preacher. And so he, by default, inherited this church to be a preacher at the age of 16, which is crazy. I don't know how that happens, but it happened. So he had no teaching. Basically, he had whatever it was that, you know, we try to teach our children. I'm sure his father taught him as well. You can ask the pastor's kids to see how they drill the word of God into them. And you can see what sticks with most of them. I can only imagine at the age of 16 being asked by the congregation, because my father was a preacher or the pastor there, to be the next pastor, although I have not one bit of experience at 16. I mean, I can talk. I could talk at 16, but to preach the word of God in front of people, to handle his word, what an amazing thing. He said it was really hard. It was really hard because he'd had nobody to teach him. I believe his church, I may be wrong, but I believe his church is in L.A. somewhere. And he said it was really hard to get sound teaching. And he says that he says he was studying the best that he could, but the best that he can do was really bad because he didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to study. Basically, he was going up there and reading the Word of God and telling them what the Bible is saying. A lot of churches do that. So he said he was on listening to some Christian radio, and he came upon Grace to You. So he was listening to John MacArthur, and something jumped out at him just by listening to John MacArthur. And so he's listening to John MacArthur, and he's like, what is this? This sounds like truth. You know, it sounds like something that I've never heard here. So he began to listen more, look more stuff up, buying books, like he said. And that's how he said he learned his theology. Most of his theology was through listening to him preach and ordering books from him, studies, Bible studies and whatnot, his commentaries. And all that just to say that that's an anomaly. That doesn't happen. You know, it doesn't happen too often. It's probably one in a million people that would be able to do that. I mean, God would truly, truly want to use you if he's going to prepare you in that way. I mean, we have so many resources, so many Bible colleges, so many things out there. Although nowadays a lot of the Bible colleges out there are Bible colleges only for the sake of the name and the history behind it. Otherwise, most of them are secularized colleges, just calling to contest the Word of God instead of teaching it. So I praise God for that. And that was just a little story that I wanted to tell you before that, because it's just an amazing thing. And God doesn't work in that way all the time, but he did gracefully in his life. So the last time we looked into this epistle, I attempted to make great stride on the importance of the words that Paul used to greet Titus, as well as their placements, their precise placements. I'm weird like that. I love words. I love literature. Things jump out at me as I'm reading. It's really hard for me to pinpoint one thing and just stick to that. I usually find so many things. Things start clicking while I'm reading and while I'm studying. So I tend to take a long time in certain words and in all these verses. So we read Paul's statement to Titus pertaining to God's incapability to lie the last time in verse 2 of his greeting, which lends to his attribute of righteousness and holiness in order to reassure Titus that his commission was of the utmost importance and was being spearheaded by none other than God himself, which undoubtedly would have been a crazy boost for Titus, especially hearing from him and being told that God is behind this. It's God's word. It's God's church. He's with you. I mean, just hearing that and hearing brothers pray for you, sending letters to you from other countries or, you know, for us, other states. I mean, having people praying for you all around the world, it's an amazing thing. It would have been an awesome boost for his confidence as he continued on with the mission of choosing and raising up elders in every city and every town as worded by Paul. So I'm not going to really go into the particulars, only because I taught last time on that, and I don't want to, you know, give you guys that sermon as well today. So you can always go on to the website, and you can download it or stream it, which is an awesome thing nowadays. And just as a side note, I think I didn't mention this last time, but I thought it would be relevant to mention the attributes that were denoted in the greeting portion of that epistle. We saw God's attributes of the sovereignty, his sovereignty over election in verse 1, obviously. His omniscience in verses 2 and 3. His omnipotence in verses 1, 2, and 3. His omnipresence in verse 2. As well as his attribute of omnibenevolence. And that just means his all kindness, his powerful kindness, his goodness, his compassion. It's one of the things we don't really hear is benevolence. And as well throughout of our own lives, I think that everybody here will agree that we hear this, we see this every day. So many wonderful truths that are uncharted processes of our minds. I mean, I just looked at four verses, a greeting. Most people will ride right over that. But there's so many riches in every word that's written in the Bible. At least, you know, for me, it is, and I'm sure for a lot of people. So, as we move on from the greeting portion of Titus, it seems as though Paul, perhaps because of the severity of not having biblical leadership in the churches in place there on Crete, and upon hearing about the flagrant opposition that true Christianity was facing from the Jewish community there on Crete, as well as the troubling account that was made aware by Paul through manuscripts about the native Cretans by one of their own ancient prophets, Paul jumps right into the crux of the matter, leaving all formalities behind and cutting right into setting up biblical leadership. So let's move forward to verses 5 through 8. He says, "The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught so that he will be able both to encourage with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Brothers and sisters, these are indeed hefty words that are being written from Paul to a person that he called his own son in the faith. Imagine, you set this person out there, and now you're writing back to him, or for us, it'd be like calling and saying, hey, you have to do this, while you already told him that that's what you were raising him up for. It's a hard thing to do. An even harder thing is to read it. You know, the pride puffs you up a little bit. You know, hey, he sent me out. You know, I already know what I'm supposed to be doing. He doesn't have to remind me. At least for me, I think. But Paul has an obligation to preach truthfully without partiality. Because in the end, all that matters is God's word and his work being done. So all that goes aside. Everything goes aside. Our relationships, the emotions that revolve around the relationships that we have. To preach God's word, we're not going to be soft. We're going to say, this is what matters. And I love you, brother, but this isn't what you're doing, or this is what needs to be done. All that goes out the window when it comes to God's word. R.C. Sproul said, the failure of modern evangelicalism is the failure to understand the holiness of God. Charles Spurgeon said, we cannot play at preaching. We preach for eternity. When you think about these things, preaching is heavy combat. You're fighting for lives, not only your own, but you're fighting for the lives of all the people that God chose. You're fighting for them as well. You're placed under an obligation to preach the truth of God. And the truth of God is, like I said earlier, heavy. It's a heavy thing. Who am I to be up here to preach God's perfect word when I myself am not perfect? But God knows what he's doing, so I'll trust him. Paul understood all too well these two concepts. He was born again out of sheer grace and mercy. He was plucked out of wickedness, the wickedness of his own religious consumption. He was used by God mightily, and he thought lowly of himself and pre-existing and his pre-existing knowledge of all his religion. His obligation is to God alone, therefore the obligation is great. Verse 5 says, the reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone. And as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. It seems almost as though Paul was trying to kind of hurry Titus. At least that's what I kind of get as I read through the book. The reason that I say that is because in the end of the letter in chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes, when I send Artemis and Tychicus, whether to help him or to take over, he writes, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. And then he also mentions helping Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollo settle in. Whether that was to help or to take over, I don't know. And I didn't read anybody, you know, anything that said they knew. So it kind of seemed to me as though there was a time frame. Now, we're not told exactly how many churches there were on Crete at that time of Paul's and Titus's arrival. But seeing historically that Crete was a dominant landmass, an island in the Mediterranean Sea, placed in just the right location for all the surrounding nations to have vested interest for the sake of trade or commerce and a quicker passage from parts of Africa, the Middle East, and Asia Minor. At that time, there must have been a whole lot of people passing through. We know that. Wherever there's deals to be done, business to be made, there's always a lot of people. But I'm sure there was a great deal of citizens who stayed there to run the markets, to run the trading as well. So this island was an island that was used heavily. Now this island of Crete is 3,200 square miles, not square feet, square miles. To put that into perspective, San Bernardino County is roughly 20,000 square miles. And there are only 25 cities within it. I checked online. The ancient Greek author Homer wrote concerning the island of Crete. He called it the island of 100 cities. Now, if that was true or hyperbole, I don't know, but it lends to the notion that it might have been with all the people and all the surrounding nations. If that's true, and if there was a church in every city, think about that. You could only imagine the difficulty that Titus would have been facing. Setting elders at every church in every town. That's 100 churches. I mean, that's a lot of people to be able to do, to try to raise up or ordain right there to see what's going on. That's a lot of work to do. That's a lot of work to do for a flock of ordained pastors to go out there and do that in a set amount of time. A few months, 6 months. That's a really hard task. Now, the desirability of biblical leadership was desperate on Crete and proven to be a monumental task. And because of the qualificate standards that was before the island's reputation amongst the people of Crete, and even those who were believers in the church, no doubt this would have been a major task even for a multitude of people. But instead, at that time, it was just the work of one person, Titus. I'm sure that Paul stayed with him for a little bit before he left. To find godly, mature men of the faith, to instruct and to ordain them according, not to Paul's standard, but according to God's standards. It's not Paul's standard. Paul just holds God's standard where it belongs, above everything. So high, you can't even see it. You don't even think there's anything that high. To put that into perspective, the Apostle Paul, as we all well know, was advanced in his knowledge in God's Word. He was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, trained under Gamaliel. I hope I said that right. Now, keeping that in mind, Paul, when writing to the church of Galatia, explains that after he had been converted to Christianity, he didn't just go and settle right in and start preaching and teaching and, hey, you know, I'm going to go with the other apostles and that's the way that I'm going to learn. He didn't do that. It says that he went away. That he went away into Arabia and then to Damascus for 3 years to study the Word of God, to make sure that what he knew as a Pharisee, all that he knew, which would have been a lot, coincided with what was biblical, with what was coinciding with Christianity, to see Christ throughout these scriptures, because he's throughout the scriptures from the get-go, from the beginning to the end. He went to Jerusalem and met up with the other apostles and went about his missions. So it's pretty crazy to think that setting 100 elders in a short time frame would be advised by Paul, if you think about it. Not even Paul did that. For him to have that, first of all, that confidence in a person, and then writing to him saying, you better not mess this up. It's a hard thing. How many of us men here would do that? How many men of us men would take the calling to preach in one of those? How many of us would go out to find all these men so that they could preach? I mean, with our comfort, our phones, our cars with heaters and AC, our homes, you know, the grass, work, food, all that stuff. I can't even say that I would do it. If I did, I'd probably be lying. I mean, it's a hard thing. I hope I would if it came down to it. But for anybody who's thinking in their mind, I would, no question about it. Let's first check the standards here in verse 6. An elder must be blameless, verse 6 says. The husband of one wife with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, and not greedy for money. Now, I seen a YouTube video of Pastor Steve bullying Thomas. I don't know what that says. Ladies and gentlemen, please hold on as the Word of God lifts you up to view the standard which He has placed upon the position of being an elder. And after you listen and get it through your heads, turn to your pastor and say, wow, thanks. God is gracious. God is great that you answered these calls. Because it's a high calling. An elder must be blameless. Think about that for a second. Okay? Really think about that. Blameless. Now we know and we understand that nobody here, nobody ever in time except for one person, one man, is blameless. And that was Jesus Christ. But we're also told to be holy, even as our God is holy. To be righteous because He is righteous. We're told those things, and we can't be just like Him. But the standard is so high that that's what you need to shoot for. You'll miss it. You'll miss that high standard, but you need to shoot for it as high as you can. Every one of us. Not just the men. Not just the women. All of us. Not just the pastors. Not just the deacons. Not just the leaders of all the things that are going on in the church. Everybody, every Christian who proclaims to be a follower of Christ, that's the mark, as high as possible. Because God's Word, His standard is way up there. So let's make this a bit more interesting. The ESV puts it in this way: if anyone is above reproach, the NASB says, if any man is above reproach. Kind of makes you think, doesn't it? Really? Anyone? Anyone above reproach? Doesn't sound to me like he's looking specifically for somebody who's looking to be a pastor. He's looking for the mature in Christ. Because the mature in Christ should be that. It's an interesting and curious thing to say. It's almost as though he's calling for this standard not as merely a calling to someone who is aspiring to be an elder of the church. Sounds as though Paul is alluding to the notion that everyone should be mature. Every man should be mature in the Lord if he spent more than a year in the Lord. A lot of good churches have the goal of making every man elder qualified. Even we have a plan for that down the road. Blameless. There's nothing that's blameless here since sin took over. But that word, I already told you, I love the words. The words are there for a reason. They're made to make us think, put our brains in motion. Get the gears going. Blameless. James warned those who would think that preaching and teaching was the thing to do to gain a higher status within the church. He said, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Doesn't sound that great, does it? Because you know you're going to mess up. I know I am. It's crazy. Now, what about things that happened before your conversion? Do those type of things count? For me, from what I understand, is that if something is really grievous, if you used your imagination, I believe that that would disqualify you for certain things, but not everything. Spoke to Pastor Steve about that, and I think we need to get back on that because we misunderstood one another. How about the appearance of sinful behavior? 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, "So stay away from every evil." And I think I prefer the King James Version where it says, "Abstain from all appearances of evil." Don't just stay away from evil. Stay away from the appearance. I always tell my boys when we're teaching, Angel and I, in our Rooted class, people are always looking at you. And if you call yourself a representative of Christ and they see you doing something, just the appearance of evil, you're representing Christ. That means that you're putting that stain on Christ. That's how important it is. It's not just the act. It's the appearance. It's the heart attitude. Ephesians 5, 11 through 12 and 15 through 16 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of the darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." It's shameful to even speak. You ain't doing it. But even to speak the things that they're doing are shameful. Verse 15 says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Peter quoted Leviticus when he said, "But like the Holy One who called you, you yourselves also, in all your behavior, because as it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." I already said that. But it pertains to every aspect of our lives. Who can hold up to that? Christ. Christ did. Then our Lord in Matthew 5 upped the ante, as he usually did, while correcting common misconceptions and blatant misrepresentations toward the Word of God. He said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." It's all just coming round in a circle. I don't get tired of it. I hope you guys don't. Can go on and on because there's so much that God has said on the matter of how one should conduct themselves. And we're talking about elders here. But it pertains to all of us. I'll move forward on this quote by John MacArthur. He says, "Godly character is not the result of good intentions, wishful thinking, some mystical zap, or even sheer Bible knowledge. It's developed through the self-disciplined application of God's word at a very basic level, enabled and empowered by God's Spirit." That's John MacArthur, so you know it's good stuff. If we look at verse 5 once more, you'll see that he breaks down the statement, "An elder must be blameless." To a more refined rather than a blanket statement, he goes on, "The husband of one wife with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion." That disqualifies me. That is a hard one. Here Paul is obviously addressing the traditions of the old religion of Judaism, where he says, the husband of one wife. In Deuteronomy 24, where Moses allows for a husband to hand a certificate of divorce to his wife if she no longer was pleasing to his eyes. I'm not talking about her doing anything, any sexual misconduct. We're talking about just, he's just tired of her, you know, last week's news, yesterday's newspaper. He's talking about these types of things. At this time, this sort of thinking was being commingled with Christianity by the Jews who were either helped or who either helped build up the church there on Crete, or possibly could have been brought over by traveling Jews who had gone to other places and learned Christianity this way by other Jewish Christians who had not weren't yet willing to let go of the old religion. After all, Judaism was the religion of the day. It was God's religion at the time. Why not mix it up with this new religion of God? Maybe we can do better. Two for one. We don't have to get rid of everything. That's not what God had in plan. This is exactly what was going on in Acts 15, where it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. But Paul and Barnabas, they weren't having it. Even leading to the great rebuke toward Peter that's written in Galatians 2. Now, all of this was easily avoidable, and Paul knew it. No doubt he would have heard the accounts of Jesus correcting the Pharisees about this very subject, probably even by the apostles themselves. We have the account here in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says in verses 31 and 32, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say, this is Jesus up in the ante again, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And of course, again, he reiterates this message again in Matthew 19, where he says, where it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two but one. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, this is Jesus, Jesus up in the ante every time. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it wasn't this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Switched it up on him. Now that should have been case closed right there. But given at the time the church was fairly new and on the island no less, you know, you have a bunch of people coming in and out, so you don't really have any stability there. Obviously there was no stability because there weren't elders who were in the churches. So it would have been easy for any doctrine in the wind blowing by to catch the ear of any person in the church. So the standards were still being taught, and there was still much opposition, mostly from the Jews because of their generational traditions, but also from the Greeks who had and followed their own sensual religions and traditions. So it was important that Christ, in his church, would have been represented not just well, but correctly by those who would undoubtedly believe in the ways of true Christianity, that is the Word of God. Now, we also have to keep in mind that they were on a Greek island, which would have meant that there would have been a clear presence of Greek religions and mysticism and cults. Now, there was one particular religion or cult, a Hellenistic cult, who worshipped the goddess Aphrodite there and all over Greece. The Corinthians would have known her all too well. The Greeks would celebrate a festival across Greece called Aphrodisia, where the highest act of praise to this goddess, false god, this goddess, would have been to have large groups of the population in acts of intercourse with her priestesses. Women who were her followers would have had to devote themselves to prostitution, enticing men, and specifically men who were married. So it wasn't only just men, but specifically men who were married. So you kind of see the importance of finding a man who wasn't enticed by this sort of thing. The sort of thing that many men are enticed by. But instead, to find a person, a man who is rooted in the Word of God, would have been a hard thing. And so that's why I always say it must have been a tremendous task for him to be in an island like that, full of people who were twisting God's words and full of other people who wanted nothing to do with God's word, but wanted only to please themselves through sensualities. Verse 6 says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. 1 Timothy 3, Paul writes on the exact subject, the answer, if you will. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Why he didn't write to Titus this way, maybe he already knew. But he wrote it to Timothy. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the household of God? Which is basically Matthew 7 ringing in my ears. You know, get the log out of your eye before you try to take the speck out of my eye. No person knowingly or willingly will follow another person who has worse problems than them and can't handle them, can't manage them, can't get through them in a biblical way. Have you ever seen on social media that one person that you personally know? That one person who's always posting the perfect family picture. They're always in their pictures together all the time. It's hard for me to get a picture with one of my kids at one time. But they have all their family there, dressed, well-pressed, with huge smiles and the latest everything. The wife is baking in the background with her apron on. Do women still wear aprons? The children are bathed, finished with their chores and their homework, staring at dad, waiting for that next instruction so that they can follow it because they crave it. Never seen those pictures on social media? It's funny though. Every time you see that person, it's like that's when they had their day off from the Hallmark life. You know, wife is talking loud to the husband. Kids are running around crazy. And all you could think about is this picture that you've seen on social media. And you're like, what happened? I came to you for some advice. Now I'm thinking, I don't want your advice. You put up the persona of somebody who has his stuff together. But as I'm seeing, you don't. Aren't those the people that always want to give you advice? No thanks. Then you're the one saying, fix your problems, and then maybe, just maybe, after that, maybe I'll listen. That last comment, maybe I'll let you give me advice after that, is exactly why it's important to manage your home well. Not only for the sake of keeping up appearances, but so that people see in your everyday lives. That way they can say, they ain't perfect, but man, when something goes on, this person is right there biblically handling the situation. Doesn't always go well, but they handle it in a biblical way. Because nobody's going to handle it perfectly, ever. Just not going to happen. I wish it did happen, but it doesn't. Now, how do you do that? How do you get to be in a life where things are being taken care of biblically? You read your Bible. Tell my boys that all the time. Read your Bible. You know, God is weird like that. He actually puts answers in there for all of our problems. It's funny. He's funny that way. Full of great advice, the Word of God. How to treat and protect your wife. How to treat and protect your children. How to treat and protect what God has placed you stewards over. Whatever it be, money, property, work, or even his saints in this case. Which brings us to verse 7. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money. Did you catch that? As an overseer of God's household. Earlier in verse 6, he was saying, anyone, if anyone is found to be without reproach. Now he's saying, as an overseer of God. He moves on from any, which is the call, so to speak, to an overseer of God's household. That's the scary part. I don't know how these pastors do it. I really don't. To shepherd over people. It's not just people, God's people. You're going to be held responsible for them, for what they think. Not fully, but whatever you teach. One small thing, that's all it takes. An overseer of God's household. The chosen pillar of God, standing firm on the foundation that is Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Holding up the roof of His word, protecting God's people from the calamities that are the snares and fiery darts of the devil himself and his followers. Things are getting real now. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless. There goes that word again, blameless. Not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This reminds me of another portion of Scripture that you may know. It reads, But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desire of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposing to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Here we go. Sexual immorality. We talked about that. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there are no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited or prideful, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, the representation of God is paramount. We need to represent Christ with the utmost that we have. In front of people, and even while we're alone. It's that heart attitude as well. These are His attributes, so they should be ours as well. Why not? We're Christians, little Christ. Right? This is what we need to be as well. Verse 9 says, He must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let me contrast that with what Paul writes in Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:1 through 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Another quote by John MacArthur says, the gospel according to Jesus explicitly and unequivocally rules out easy believism. So you must preach the Bible in such a way that the meaning of the Bible passage is presented entirely and exactly as it is, as it was intended by God. That's the challenge. The divine word coming through the preacher. Christ held firm to the trustworthy word of God, even to the point of a humiliating death for us, for me. All of the apostles who were martyred for the sake of the gospel stood firm on the truth of God's word to further His kingdom despite the hostile opposition, things that we only see on TV. And think they're fake, because we don't deal with those things here. Even Martin Luther held firm to the trustworthy word of God, despite opposition from the leading religious leaders of his time. Today we have a few of these church pillars left. We have three of them here, which is awesome. We don't have too many here in the high desert. When I say church pillars, I mean these elders, these pastors who hold God's word up to a standard, who don't let us get away with anything? Because they know. We have a few of those here. We have very few in the United States. Very few. Everything else we have a dime a dozen. I praise God for them all. And while people are worried about the extinction of rare flies out in some remote island, I truly, truly worry about where our believers, where our elders in this country, in this world, are going. The extinction of people like Pastor Steve, Pastor Josh, and Pastor Brian, the John MacArthurs. We already lost one not too long ago, R.C. Sproul. That's what I'm scared of. They look scarcer and scarcer every time, every year, as the years zip by. You have people, elders, who were once pillars in the church, conform to the ways of the world because they want to fill pews. I don't think we have that problem here. They do it for the love of God's word. Luke 18, 7 through 8 says, "And will not God give justice to his elect, who cried to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on this earth?" I hope so. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, just want to thank you again, Lord, just for your word. It was a hard thing, Lord, to preach your word to your people when I need more preaching to. Thank you for everybody who is here, Lord. I thank you for those who couldn't make it, Father. I pray that they would listen to the message. Pray, Father, that you would just continue, Lord, to raise up elders, Lord, where they need to be. Even with all, Lord, all the elders around this country, around this world that we have, Lord, we still have places that need to be reached, Lord. We still need elders to send out, Lord. We need missionaries to send out. Father, help us to raise those people and send them. Raise those people, Father. Help us to raise them. Help us to send them. Help us to prepare them, Lord, the way that you would want us to prepare. We thank you again, Lord, and we love you so much. In Jesus' name.